things you can come to expect if you attend this church is every Sunday morning we will open God's Word. Preaching will happen from the Bible. We will want to walk through the text together and explain it and understand how we can apply it to our own lives. And currently, we're studying the Gospel of Luke. And we just began Luke chapter 19. And I feel, or think, maybe better said, as though we've been climbing this mountain, and it's a good mountain, it's a glorious mountain, as we've been walking through Luke 18 and seeing what Jesus does. But this morning, we come to the climax of that mountain, the tip of that mountain, what everything has been building to, with a chief example and a beautiful, beautiful account of Jesus' interaction with a man named Zacchaeus. You may know I have a very long title this morning for my sermon. I normally hate giving titles to sermons. I just despise it. But this morning, I loved two titles, so they just both were in there. And you have to deal with that. It's a longer outline for that. Well, let's begin as we do by reading the text. I will read God's word from Luke 19, and I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 through verse 10. If you have your Bibles, look there as we read God's word, starting in verse 1 of Luke 19. And he entered, that's Jesus, Jericho, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I'll give back to them four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Well, in the last 20, 30 years, watches have changed dramatically, haven't they? They used to tell time. Now sometimes it can be hard to figure out what time it is when you look at your wrist. But they're full of features, more and more all the time. I think nowadays you've come to expect that your watch is going to be waterproof. You've come to expect that it'll track your activity. You've come to expect that it'll even track where you go, and you can track it when you lose it. Beyond that, there's theft prevention. It won't work for somebody else. Those are great things, aren't they? But you know when all those things don't matter at all? When you jump off a cliff into a deep lake and it comes off your wrist. That's what happened to my wife this week. Second time. What do you do? What do you do when your watch gets lost? Well, what I do is I start to plan. How am I going to get down there? Maybe I'll run a line with a weight on it just to measure how deep it is, right? There's no point in diving. You may as well measure first. Maybe, just maybe, I'll drop my GoPro down there. It's waterproof. It can go quite deep. And take a little scout to even see if the watch is in a place that it makes sense to go down and get. Oh, maybe if I find it, I gotta be real. Can I hold my breath long enough to dive down? I read this week that the free diving record was broken. I don't know what you think a human being can hold his breath for, but someone held their breath for over 29 minutes this week. Yeah, 29 minutes. That's more than most mammals that live in the water. I can't do that. And then I think to myself, oh man, well, can I even dive at all? I have this super nasty head cold this week. Maybe I can't even pressurize, right? I'm going to go down 5 feet, and it's like, oh, my brain's going to explode. So where does the story end? Well, I didn't go. I didn't seek. I didn't save. I wanted that watch back. I liked it, the thought of it at least, but it wasn't worth the hassle, plain and simple. Praise God, Jesus isn't like that with sinners. He seeks and saves at the greatest cost. He seeks and saves because of who he is. And that is on full display for us this morning in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Now, we're coming to a very, very familiar passage to anyone who grew up in the church and went to Sunday school, right? You know about Zacchaeus. You know a song about Zacchaeus. You probably already sung that song the first time I mentioned his name in your head. I will spare you, and I will not sing that song. This morning, you need to unlearn how you think of Zacchaeus. Not because you maybe learned it wrong. Maybe your Sunday school teacher did a great job. But you need to read once again how Luke tells it. And note this, only Luke tells this story. It's his gospel and his gospel alone. And he gives this story as the climactic example before he delivers the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a chance that Sunday school didn't do it justice for you. And if that's true, maybe, just maybe, there's a depth here for us this morning that would convince you afresh of the glory of God's mission in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin point one, verses 1-5. Let me read them again. And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass by through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Well, as I said, speaking about my wife's Fitbit watch, I thought about it, but I didn't really seek it, did I? Why? Because ultimately, I may have thought about it for a little bit, but I took zero action. The reality is my heart simply didn't desire it enough. You seek what you desire. You don't seek truly after things that you don't want. The Gospel of Luke, if you've been with us, you know that it constantly puts Jesus' heart on display, doesn't it? Which is really to say, it puts the heart of God on display. Jesus, God, very God, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, according to Hebrews 1:3. He's the one who shows us the Father. And one of the realities we see over and over again in this gospel is that God desires to save. Profoundly displayed in Jesus Christ through his determination, which we've seen over and over again. And we're reminded in verse 1, we're on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and Jesus is continuing to minister. He's continuing to save. He's continuing to seek. He's continuing knowing the hostility he will endure, because his intent, his initiative, his mission is to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus, as I said, is the prime example. And notice how Luke writes it. You're supposed to see that as well. Look at verse 2. Divine inspiration. What said? And what? Behold. Divine inspiration tells you, according to the Holy Spirit, you need to look at this man. You need to consider him. Why? Well, because of who he is, which verses 3 and 4 give us. And you know the most famous one. He's short. That's verse 4. Vertically challenged, however you want to call it these days. But he's also the chief tax collector, and he's rich. And that's really important. Chief tax collector. What does that mean? How do Jews view tax collectors? One word, traitor. Traitor. He bought this position from Rome. You actually go to Rome and you give them money so that you can have this job. And this job allows him to extort his fellow Jews. That is to fleece his neighbor and then line the pocket with the earnings and enforce Roman taxation. Whew. They consider tax collectors such traitors that they removed them from the synagogue. You weren't allowed to come worship with people of Israel. You're on the outside. But he's not just a tax collector. He's the what? The chief tax collector. And the word that is prefixed on the front of tax collector to make it chief, it's the same word as ruler that we just saw in Luke 18 with another rich man. Only time we're ever told of a chief tax collector is with this little man named Zacchaeus. And there's an irony when you think about that and you combine his job, his profession, with his name. Because Zacchaeus means pure or innocent. Oh boy, his parents did not get what they wanted, did they? He's nothing of the sort. And that's emphasized in the second description of Zacchaeus, which is that he's rich. What that means is, when he goes to take taxes, he's been charging a lot of extra. That's how you made your money as a tax collector. Not just taking what was due to Rome, but taking more. That's why it became lucrative. And so we know something about Zacchaeus right off the bat. What is he? If he's a tax collector and he's rich, he's greedy. He's a lover of money. Well, that doesn't give us a good light of Zacchaeus. You can think of Jesus' words earlier in the gospel. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. Or you can think of Jesus' words to the rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through a few millimeter hole at the top of a needle where you just put a little piece of thread through than for a rich man to get in the kingdom. That's Zacchaeus according to verse 3. And then in verse 4, we find out his stature is short. And now, that's important to our text. Yes, it tells us why he was up a tree, but it also tells us something about the crowds he's with and how they perceive him. Remember, in Israel's past, it's very rare that you get descriptions in scripture of someone's stature. But remember, there's someone notorious in Israel who's described as the opposite of Zacchaeus. Who's that? Saul. He's a head taller than everyone else. And what does God say about Israel in that moment? You guys look on the outside, but I look on the inside. And the reality is it bears actually true in our current culture. Successful salesmen are usually what? Tall and strong. The reality is we're inclined towards people who we view as impressive. So we have a little man who's not viewed well by the crowds because he's a tax collector, because he's rich. Possibly also because he's small, which doesn't allow him to be protected from crowds that don't like him. And so, he does something that's really unexpected and even unacceptable. What's the first action you see him perform in verse 4? He runs. Well, where have we heard about running? It's not very common. What was the other time of running in the Gospel of Luke? Oh, it's the father to the prodigal son. And if you remember back there, that brought shame on the father. It's a shameful act for a man to run. If it wasn't bad enough, what does he do? He climbs a tree. Do you see typically old, dignified men sitting up trees? No. No, why does he do this? Well, it's because he's short, sure. But what could he have done instead? What would you expect? Well, just ask the crowds. Hey, can you make room for me? What would the crowds have done to an elder in Israel that was revered in the synagogue? Oh, it would be as though the Red Sea parted, and he would come forth. But the crowds have no place for Zacchaeus. Verse 7, which we'll talk about in a moment, shows us that. They just grumble about him. They don't make way for little Z. He has to go up a tree. If you're thinking in the context of Luke 18, which we're still in, it's fair to say that these crowds viewed Zacchaeus with contempt. And I think if we're honest, and we maybe personalize this just for a moment, we might be tempted to view a person like Zacchaeus with contempt too. Anybody in this room love paying taxes? Boys, don't answer. No, nobody enjoys voluntarily giving their money away to the government. Literally, nations are created over taxation without representation. Okay? That's how strongly we feel about this. But just imagine, it's your neighbor. And your neighbor, every time you come to and from your house with goods, sees you go to Costco, sees you hit up Superstore, wherever you shop, sees you go out to sell something, they hit you up. And they go, hey, import-export fee, just so you know. That's what this guy is doing. Everything, every time you travel in and out of Jericho to Jerusalem, he arbitrarily sets whatever price he wants and you give it to him. He's the head over all these collectors. You get fleeced by him, you get fleeced by all the other people that he's in authority over. If that's your neighbor, do you really think to yourself, I love that guy. I can't wait for him to take my money again. And then you look and you see he's got a pool. And you look and you see he's driving a Lamborghini. And he's got another extension on his house and another extension on his house. And he buys 3 more lots and knocks them down just to have more green space. What's happening in your heart? I can't wait to pay him again. It's going to be awesome. No. He's living high on the hog with your money. And so they don't let him through. He has to climb a tree. And that's a moment of contempt from the crowds. I don't know if you've ever been to Disneyland. I don't know if you've ever stayed for the end of the day when there's fireworks. But there's this moment at the end of the day where there's a parade and there's fireworks, Fantasia. And if you want a spot to see Fantasia, what time of the day do you need to get there, Peter? What do you think? Earlier than you think. Yeah, I think it starts at, 9:30 or something like that? And man, by 5, spots are getting limited. Spots are getting limited. And if you try at 9:30 to walk through those people to get to the front, you will understand what it looks like to be viewed with contempt. You will not make it. I think that's what Zacchaeus experienced at this moment. And so he goes up a tree. Now, that brings shame on him, this running, this scurrying. It's unexpected. It's unacceptable in the sight of the crowds. But his unexpected and unacceptable actions, they get completely topped. And they get topped by none other than Jesus. Look at verse 5. I think probably as Zacchaeus was going up that tree, he thought to himself, I'm seeking Jesus. And he was, wasn't he? He was. But notice Jesus' opening words. We learn something here. Zacchaeus. Oh, Jesus has already sought him. He calls him out by name. What a surprise that must have been in Zacchaeus' heart. What alarm that must have happened. If you've ever been in a crowd, maybe in a classroom, and you think the teacher doesn't know your name and you're goofing off a little bit. I've never done this. I don't know anything about it. And then all of a sudden, the teacher calls out to the crowd, your name. What do you do? It's as though the world stands still and just you and them. Doesn't matter who else is in the room. Jesus already knew Zacchaeus. He knew his name. He had plans for him. What a surprise. Jesus stops. Zacchaeus never addressed him. You have to note that. He just got in the tree. But Jesus saw him and knew him. And here's the unacceptable. That's the surprise. Here's the unacceptable. What does he say? Hurry. Come on down. Why? Today, I must stay at your house. What word, what just stands out when you read Jesus' response? What stands out to you? Maybe first, the lack of manners, right? Come on. Are you planning to go up to somebody after church today and say, hey, once church is done, can I come over for lunch? Probably not, right? Not the customs of today, neither the customs of Jesus' time. You don't invite yourself over. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's seeking him. He's seeking him without regard to the shame that it may bring from the crowds. They all would have gasped when Jesus said this. But then notice one particular word, I think, that sticks out like a sore thumb if you've been tracking with the Gospel of Luke. What is that word? It starts with an M. Must. Here's a little sample of other times that word has been used in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus said to them, Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to other cities, for this is the purpose that I was sent. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it's not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Luke 17:25, but he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. When does Luke use this word? When he's talking about the plans of God. Divine prerogative. Things that have to happen according to divine necessity. In other words, there is no other option. And here Jesus says, according to divine plans, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Oh, the shock of the crowds. It was too much for them to even give Zacchaeus a space to see Jesus. They wouldn't even part ways for him. But the thought of befriending him? Oh, not a chance. Inviting him to Christmas? No way. Helping him out? No luck. But here Jesus says, we're going to share fellowship. We're going to break bread together. Oh, isn't Jesus so different from the crowds? Not an ounce of contempt. I see you, Zacchaeus. I know who you are. I know all about you. To know of his name speaks of what? It's really Jesus' omniscience. Jesus perfectly knows everything about Zacchaeus, every thought, every deed, every evil way and inclination. All Zacchaeus' actions and desires, the Lord Jesus Christ knew. Every sin. Zacchaeus had done no good. You have to see that in the text. He had done no good worthy of being sought. He was a sinner. He was a wretch. He was the wickedest man we've met in the Gospel of Luke. A rich chief tax collector. And yet Jesus seeks him. Not because he was lovely, but because Christ Jesus is full of love. You must see that. He seeks because he is so very kind. He is so very loving. His nature is love. He's rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. That is why he seeks. Everything in this text tells us Zacchaeus is someone we, like the crowds, would want to view with contempt. But Jesus doesn't. It's not Zacchaeus' goodness that draws Jesus to him, but Jesus' love that seeks out Zacchaeus. This is the grace of God on full display. Hear the words of J.C. Ryle on this text. He says, "It's impossible with such a passage as this before us to exalt the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ too highly. We cannot maintain too strongly that there is in him an infinite readiness to receive sinners and an infinite ability to save sinners. Above all, we cannot hold too firmly that salvation is not of works, but of grace. If ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that was the soul of Zacchaeus." Jesus says, "I'm coming to stay with you. I must." This fulfills God's plan. Well, what is that plan? We see that plainly in the remaining verses. First, Jesus seeks. Second, Jesus saves. Let me read verses 6 through 10. "And he hurried down and came and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost.'" Let's say for a moment, going back to that watch, that I really did want it. I had the desire for it for whatever reason. Maybe another wasn't affordable or available, or it had some sort of sentimental value to me. Then I would have sought it, right? But the issue still remains, can I find it? Even after finding it or locating it, can I rescue it? That is, the question is, do I really have the capability to save that which is lost? The simple truth is, it's pretty unlikely. But the glorious truth in our text is that Jesus does have the ability to save that which is lost. And that's what happens to Zacchaeus. Look at his response to Jesus' kindness in verse 6. Comes down straight away with speed and receives him what? Gladly. Joyfully is the word there. And that's been such a theme for us in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, after the 70 came back from going out on mission in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was described as having joy himself. He greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was rejoicing at God's plan for how he was going to save, and the work of the Trinity in saving lost souls. It brings Jesus joy. And then we saw that illustrated through parables for us, in the parables of things that were lost. Remember the sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. In all of these, there's joy when the lost is found. When the angel announced the gospel to the shepherds, what did they say? "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And what we see here is those who receive salvation are transformed to be full of joy. Joy is a sign of salvation. It's a fruit of the Spirit, per Galatians 5. But look at the contrast in verse 7. Wow. The crowds are anything but joyful. No, they're grumbling. What do they say? "Oh man, Jesus is back at it, isn't he? Just like Luke chapter 5, when he met that guy named Levi and went and ate with him. Jesus is supping with sinners again. What are they saying in that moment? Aren't they putting up their noses and saying, we're so much better than him? You have to see that they're self-justified to act like this. That's why they can view Zacchaeus with contempt. Don't be deceived. Self-righteousness is so happy to see others' sins, as more condemning than their own. To be more offended with your neighbor's sin, which you see but a sliver of, and only mildly bothered by your own sin, which you know intimately, and you can see it all. For the crowds, oh, contempt, this man is not worthy of Jesus' time. Just like the blind man. So they grumble. Zacchaeus is joyful. Notice you can't be both simultaneously. You're either full of joy in Christ or you're full of contempt towards others, but never both. Now, in the gospel, joy is good. Necessary even as a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to say that there's never salvation that's not accompanied by joy. However, there's a warning about just receiving the word with joy and maybe having faith misplaced. In Luke 8:13, it says, when temptation comes, what? There's no root, and so they walk away. And that's why you, I think, get verse 8 the way that you do. Jesus has sought Zacchaeus, and verse 8 gives us the further evidence that Jesus has saved Zacchaeus. Look at what Zacchaeus speaks of as he speaks to Jesus, a topic we are familiar with, aren't we? Money. And it makes sense, because Zacchaeus is rich. Zacchaeus opens by saying, behold, behold. And then look at how he refers to Jesus, just like the blind man. Jesus is what? Lord. And he proves that he's come under his lordship, that money is no longer his master, but Jesus, doesn't he? Look at how his heart is set free. It's radical. Two things he's going to do. Now, I've always read this wrong. I don't know how. I think I'm a bad reader. I've always read this that Zacchaeus just gives away half his possessions. Some of it goes to the poor, and some of it makes recompense to those who he's wronged. But that's not how this is stated. He gives away half of his possessions to what? To the poor. And then with the other half, what does he do? Well, he makes financial wrongs right. What's happening in Zacchaeus here? You could describe it this way per Jesus' words. He's merciful because he's known God's mercy. He met Jesus' mercy and now he looks out at others. And his heart is consumed by it. We need to actually stop and really see the impact of Jesus' words. Zacchaeus' words, forgive me. I don't care who you are or how much you have. Just taking the first action of Zacchaeus and saying, I'm going to give away half of everything that I have. That's no small matter. Think about what you have right now. Think about everything you have. Can you imagine God calling you right now and saying, just give away half of it to the poor? Is your heart free to do that? Give it away to people who guaranteed will give you no earthly return. Half of your savings, half of your investments, property, clothing, vehicles, kids, toys, I don't know, whatever else you hold dear. Just cut it all in half and go, no worries. My heart's totally free from that. Here, Lord, use it as you please. My joy, in fact, my delight. Why? I just want to be merciful to those who are in need. I understand how undeserving I was, so I just want to be merciful like you. What a statement. It's also a statement of confession, isn't it? He understands that he's not righteous as you look at the second part of what he says. Because he says, I've wronged people. Anyone I've wronged, I'll make up for. And that's not to become righteous. You can't read it as that. It's so that God's righteousness would be seen. He loves justice now. And his heart's transformed to seek it. He doesn't act for the praise of men, but unto the praise of God. If I've wronged anyone, I'll repay how much? Fourfold. When condition A is met, I've wronged people, which he has. Condition B is going to follow. Extortion was his business, so payouts are coming. We have to ask the question, why four times as much? Does he just pull out some arbitrary number out of thin air? No. But it's interesting because if you read the law, for example, Numbers 5:7, where it talks about making restitution, the percentage that you ought to pay somebody back is not 400%, but 120%. That's a lot less, isn't it? One-fifth extra of what you owe them or what you stole from them. But Zacchaeus says, no, no, 400%. Where is he getting that from? Well, also in the law, in Exodus 22, and actually I think we see it illustrated in Nathan's interaction with David after his sin against Uriah. When a crime of violence has been committed, you pay back four times. What does that tell us about Zacchaeus? Is he a self-justifying man? No, he sees the weight of his sin. He sees the wickedness of what he's done. He takes ownership of it. And what we're seeing real time in Zacchaeus' life is repentance, isn't it? He is repentant. Where I think the story of the blind man that we looked at last week really emphasizes faith. Here our text emphasizes in the life of Zacchaeus repentance. Those who God saves, he gives a new heart, doesn't he? Everyone he saves, he gives a new heart. This is why repentance always accompanies salvation, which is why the command goes forth. Believe, repent, and be saved. This is God's work in the heart of Zacchaeus. One who is dead in sin is now alive to God. A man who once loved money more than anything now loves God more than anything and shows evidence with it with the way that he loves people. Whether poor, whether those you've wronged, even enemies. Here, salvation leads to love. Oh, it's true, isn't it? It's a sign of salvation in 1 John, which is to say that if you have a lack of love in your life right now, there's only two possibilities. One, you're just blatantly denying your Savior, or you never knew him. What a change in Zacchaeus' life, where the goal of his life was once to amass money and keep it. Now what's the goal of his life? To give it. His affections have changed. His heart aligns with the heart of God. He's experienced that change of heart and mind and action. Because God's transformed him, this is repentance. This is part and parcel with salvation. And I think what's beautiful here and is what is often true of regeneration when God gives life, is the most obvious place where the heart was most buried in sin of the unregenerate gets flipped. And that's where you see the greatest transformation immediately. And you can think through your own life with this, whether it was money, whether it was glory, whether it was pleasure, whether it was boasting or anger or bitterness. Oh, isn't it such a thing that God takes that and he brings repentance over it as he transforms the heart of those he saves. And Jesus makes this declaration of salvation confirmed for us in the face of the hostile crowds, doesn't he? Look at verses 9 and 10 once again. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Notice what Jesus says. You can read this wrong. You can think, oh, salvation, he saved, why? Because he just repented, right? You could read it like that. But how does Jesus' term salvation in verse 9. Today, salvation has what? Come to this house. What is Jesus saying? I showed up. I'm here. That's why salvation is here. I came to seek and save the lost. And since I have come to his house, so yes, salvation has come to this house. And then he goes on to explain something that might strike us as strange. It should, if we're reading carefully and thinking. What does he say? How does he explain the guarantee of salvation, the first guarantee of salvation? He too is a what? Well, a son of Abraham. Hold up. His name is Zacchaeus. That's a Jewish name. It's not Greek. It's not Gentile. So the crowds know that he's a son of Abraham. However, don't forget how they view tax collectors. Well, he's essentially forfeited his Jewishness, has he not, by becoming a tax collector. He's a traitor to his own people. But then Jesus comes along and says, no, no. He's a true son of Abraham. And that word son comes up like it did in the story of the prodigal son. And so what Jesus is saying is, yeah, we all know genetically he was always a son of Abraham. But there's something more here. In fact, that something is developed for us in Galatians chapter 3. There Paul says this, Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are what? Sons of Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. And he was of the promise by faith. And Paul points that out, and I think he can with such confidence because of this text. He goes, not just Abraham believes, but everyone who believes is also a son. Everyone who believes experiences what Abraham experiences, which is what? That it was counted to him as righteousness. He gets a foreign righteousness added to him. He's declared righteous by God. How? Well, by looking at the works that Zacchaeus did? No, obviously not. But by trusting in the perfect obedience of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus turns in the face of the hostile crowds that are mocking Zacchaeus. And he actually delivers the same punchline he's already delivered with the Pharisee and the tax collector, doesn't he? You say that this man's a sinner. And it's true. He is a sinner. He just confessed it himself, didn't he? Those who I wronged. But I say that he's justified in my sight, for I've saved him through faith. I think if you wanted to use the words of Jesus elsewhere in verse 9 to paraphrase what's happening, you could say Jesus looks to the crowd and says, hey, listen up, a camel's gone through the eye of a needle. There's a rich man, and salvation has come to him. Why? How? Well, because that's Jesus' mission. And that's verse 10. Verse 10 tells us this is God's work in Christ. This is why he sent his very own Son. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Do you know that this morning? It may be your first time in church. It may be your 100th time. I don't know what thoughts you have of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would urge you, whatever thoughts you have, make sure they're from Scripture. And this thought, verse 10, should be a preeminent thought in all your thoughts. One pastor said that this is the greatest statement ever made of God. That he came to seek and save the lost. It's important that we understand what all that means and how we need to think through that first. We're going to start at the end of that statement. He saves the what? The lost. That's a very important truth. The condition of humanity, according to God, is lost. and not lost in the woods, not sitting at the bottom of a lake, but spiritually lost. That's what Jesus means here when he says the lost. And that's lost unto destruction. Not like that Fitbit that's just lying probably broken by now under the water pressure of bone-chilling Hayward Lake. It's not that destruction. That would actually be a wonderful outcome in contrast to what the Bible says being lost is. To be lost is to be dead in sin. And that's what Ephesians tells us. Every man, every woman, every child, dead in sin. On the face of this earth, everyone's a sinner. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's being lost. I heard being lost here described by one person as saying, you're lost, you don't know where you're going, and you're heading off the edge of a cliff. Humanity, you're in great danger of destruction. But again, that too would be a far better situation than the Bible's description of being lost. Yes, you're heading down a wrong pathway to danger. But it's actually to stand personally one day before a holy judge. That holy judge is God himself. That is where the lost trail ends. Before God, to be scrutinized for every sin committed at his throne and to come up with the guilty verdict. And then, according to God's perfect justice, to punish sinners for their sins. And we know that punishment is called hell. And it's a fiery place of wrath where worm devours. It's a place of misery, unfathomable, unending torment without reprieve, not even for a moment. That's the end of being lost. Eternity in hell, under God's judgment. And the great danger of that lostness that we must understand as well is that we can't find our way on our own. The Bible says no one's good. No one seeks for God. It says you can't be saved by your works. You'll never be justified in God's sight by what you do. You can't make yourself right with God, that holy judge. You're never going to barter God out of judgment. And so you sit there and you go, well, that lostness is really bad news. Oh, it is. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, hear this, you're lost. And ask yourself this morning, honestly, honestly, do you know Jesus? Has he opened your eyes to see your need? Has he opened your eyes to see his kindness? Have you seen the beauty of that horrid cross where he shed his blood? Has the Son of God dying become lovely to you? Has him rising become the hope of your justification? Do you know the freedom of his forgiveness? Has your soul felt the worth of all that? For some this morning, you need to see your sin for what it is. Because you'll never see God for who he is until you've done so. Moral people don't marvel at the love of God. They find it all right, at best cool, but not captivating. And so this morning, hear the warning, you're lost, and don't be deceived. Your sins aren't not that bad. They're so great that God himself would put the perfect Son and crush him on the cross. Because that's the only sufficient payment for how bad your sins are. So this morning, I would call you to come in humble faith and look and see your own sin. And then turn and look to Jesus. Because though your sins are great, oh, he is a greater Savior. See the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and save the lost. What marvelous news. Oh, whatever you've thought of Jesus, as I said before, think differently. Think according to this verse. Do you really believe it this morning? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He really does. He's really willing. He's really able. How? How does he make that possible? Well, chapter 18, 31 told us. He took the 12 aside and he told them, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be mocked and mistreated and flogged. And after they kill me, I will rise again on the third day. That's what it means for him to seek and save the lost. It's for him to come to earth and live that perfect life that you didn't. And to die that sinner's death that you deserved. And then to rise again because death could not hold him. And to offer life. Oh, the willingness and ability of the Lord Jesus. That last statement. Here's what I want you to see as we start to close. Remember the Pharisees, said it already. They were described in two ways. They viewed others with contempt, and they justified themselves. Friends, this statement is given to us so that we see Jesus is so unlike the Pharisees. What does Jesus do instead of looking on others with contempt? He shows them mercy. He bears their shame rather than shaming them. He takes their sin upon himself rather than mocking them for it. He willingly becomes the object of contempt so that they would be spared contempt. And he's so unlike Pharisees. He doesn't justify himself. What does he do? Well, he justifies everyone else, doesn't he? He gives of himself so that others may be righteous. He offers life to those who believe, and he gives his death and his blood to pay the penalty of sins. He endures God's wrath so that we might be spared of it. He's treated as unrighteous so that we might become the righteous of God in him. This morning, look at verse 10. Look at Jesus' mission and behold him. Behold the grace of God incarnate. See Zacchaeus as the greatest example of God's kindness through Christ. God, the Holy One, would long to be with him and dine with him, would desire fellowship with him. Oh, that glory breaks Zacchaeus down into repentance, doesn't it? Oh, this morning, as we encounter that grace, consider your own life, friend. Consider how you think about repentance. Consider how you proceed in repentance. I would tell you this, a lesson learned from the life of Zacchaeus. When you understand God's grace, when you understand that his love is unearned and that his righteousness is unmerited, your layers of hypocrisy melt. You don't need to hide anymore. You have Christ. You're found in him. That's what's true of you. That's life. That's greater. Yeah, you sinned, sure. But you don't need to be afraid of that anymore because you're forgiven in Jesus. And those are now forgiven sins, paid for sins, and your standing before God is not based on any of those. But the fact that Jesus died and rose again and now stands with the Father, waiting to return for his bride. Oh, hearing of forgiveness, hearing of grace, it's no license for sin. It's the death knell to sin and its desire. Because as you glory in God's amazing grace, what does it do to your heart? It produces love for him and affection for him that makes sin so horrid in your eyes. It produces repentance and righteous living. Brothers and sisters, see Christ's mission. See Zacchaeus' life. See the grace of God on full display. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you. We praise you for your son. We praise you that you seek and save the lost. Father, we pray even at this very moment that you would convince lost souls of your willingness, your infinite willingness to save, your infinite ability to save. What kindness you display in Christ, that sinners would not be condemned, but rescued from wrath through your Son's love and wrath bearing. Lord, we're humbled as we see it. We're humbled as we remember that apart from grace, we deserve hell. But because you are full of grace, you rescue us. Help us live in light of that grace, Lord, constantly. Let those words be in our ears, be in our mouth, be in our mind, day by day, moment by moment. As we go about and we talk to others, that we would never think someone's beyond the love of God, beyond the saving work of God. Even now, Lord, if there's someone in our mind and heart that just immediately comes up, Lord, grant repentance in conformity with your self-revelation. That it is your business, the business that you're about, to seek and save the lost. We thank you for this. We praise you. We bless you. Amen.